When I was in Sydney, I decided to take up a hobby. It's been a few years ago now. I joined the public speaking organisation Toastmasters. They're one of the best known volunteer organisations in the world at training people in public speaking and in opportunities for leadership in their local clubs. And I was there for a while and I did pretty well, actually, as it turns out. I won a few contests, I'd gotten involved in the club executive and I was really, really enjoying it. You might be wondering what happened. But I'd been involved for a while and I thought, I'll try and join another club as well and to see if I can see how other people do things, maybe provide some support and help for them. And so I did. I rocked up at another club nearby and said, I'd like to join the Toastmasters club here. And I did and got to know some people there. But not long after I joined, it came time for the election of the club executive officers. And they needed a new president. And I thought, well, I've been president at my last club and I reckon I've got something to offer. I know what I'm doing, I have some experience, I have some skills, I'm young and enthusiastic. And so the way that it works on the night of the election of the officers is each of the candidates gives a two-minute presentation suggesting why they think they should take the role of president, and then there would be a vote among the members, and of course the one who gets voted for would become the club president. The other guy who was running for the job was a much older guy. He's a nice guy. He'd been around for a while, but I know that at the end of it all, and I say this with all due humility, I did a really good presentation. I showed them how I could be a real benefit to this club, and I knew that I could. I had a few runs on the board, and I knew that I could have actually helped these guys a lot. So the vote came, and guess who won? The other guy. And it's not because I wasn't any good. It's not because I was ugly, although that might have helped. It's because he'd been around for a while. He knew them. He was their friend. He had spent time with that club. He'd been in the broad picture of Toastmasters in New South Wales for quite some time. And they thought, we know him. We know what we're going to get. Isn't it interesting how people make decisions, who they support, what they listen to, where they go, based on the connection and on the relationship and on the presence of that person? Don't answer this question, but come election time, how many of you vote for the party and the policies or for the leader that you think you're going to get? So I'm not too sure. So a lot of people respond to the personality of the leader that they're going to get. Because, you know, we all want to follow someone. We all tend to be attracted to follow people who have a presence, who have invested time and spent time with them, and who they think they can trust. No matter what they say, because great leaders, great charismatic leaders of this world can be followed and gain a great gathering, whether they are saying good things or bad things. Example, Jim Jones. Adolf Hitler, the Heaven's Gate cult. People will just desperately follow someone who will listen to them and who will provide some enthusiasm, no matter what they say. And that says something very, very interesting about how we relate to people in this world, how we get the opportunity to just share the gospel, how we get to make an impact on other people's lives based on who we are, what we do, and the time we spend. I'll get you to throw that title slide up there, please, Chris. So this morning we're looking at John chapter 14, and I've titled it MBHA. Now, try not to be too distracted in your mind as we go through, wondering what does that stand for? I will reveal what that stands for later on by the time I finish our time together this morning. I'm going to go through the text of what we've read and pull out a few fairly important issues out of there. So you might want to open up again at John 14, and I'll do this bit by bit. Now, remembering, we've got a scene here where Jesus starts out. He's been just told them in the last chapter, which I covered a few weeks ago, that he's going to go where they can't follow, and he tries to reassure them with his presence. And this next four chapters we're going to work through in John, there's four chapters there. It's mostly just one long conversation with the disciples held over that Last Supper. So there's a lot of stuff Jesus just throws out there. Some of it is response to questions, but there's a lot of very new and very valuable information that comes through here. So we read here, first of all, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going." So Jesus is saying, I'm going, but I'm coming back. Might be a little bit confusing for the disciples there. Sometimes some translations of that reading say that I will prepare a mansion for you or a house for you. The real significance of this illustration, what Jesus says, is I'm going to have a place for you, relates back to the image of a wedding. We've heard earlier, I think, in our studies on John, how when a man promises to marry a wife, he will go back to his family's house, and the delay during the courting period, the engagement period, is not so much getting arrangements made for the wedding, it's so the man can build a house, build a room on his parents' house where his wife can stay. So they would have immediately connected that with a wedding image, which might have been a little bit foreign to them. But the other thing you've got to remember about the concept of marriage and wedding is deep commitment. Staying with me. I will be with you. You commit to marry, you'll always be present. You'll relate. You'll share. You'll serve each other. So these words are primarily to reassure us of Jesus' commitment to us. I'll come back. When he says that you know the way that I'm going, we're not talking about a physical going somewhere. Again, like any good illustration, any good metaphor of life, it involves a journey. We are going, we are followers of Christ, but we don't actually follow. It is a metaphoric sense that you know where he's going to go because of he's going to prepare a way and the place for us. Jesus had to leave this world so that, and we're going to read on this later on, probably in the next half of this chapter, Jesus plans to go away and he will come back, but the importance of him going away was necessary so that he would go and prepare something for us for the future, and so that the Holy Spirit could then be sent to be part of us, to be amongst us, and to encourage us and to guide us. Going on, we see the readings from verse 5 to 8 now. So Jesus has said, you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Thomas, well known, the phrase doubting Thomas has passed into our vernacular of language today. But Thomas is the guy that needs a bit of convincing. So it seems here, he says, well, how can we know this? Well, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Show us the Father and that'll be enough? I mean, that sounds like a pretty big demand. But Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven, about the presence of God in this world, and Thomas just wants to know, well, what does this God really, really look like? Now, I'm going to tackle this verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because it is probably the most well-known little sentence out of this reading that you all know. You've probably heard, some of you have heard dozens of sermons on I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's great for a three-point sermon about the meaning of these three particular phrases that Jesus uses. You know, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, throughout the history of the church, sometimes people have used this phrase to point out the exclusiveness of Jesus being the only way by which we can be saved. And this is very true. It's very, very clear that it is only through faith in Jesus, through trust that his death has paid the price for our sins, that we can be reconciled with God, that we might have eternal life, and that we might be with the Father. But looking a little bit closer at the context of this, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is in response to Philip saying, show us the Father. And Jesus is saying, it's only by me that you get to see the Father. Jesus is reminding us that if we see him, he is the way to the Father by representation, by image, by his person that he is. He says, well, you get to see the Father by seeing me. It is not an attempt to exclude others from connection with the Father. Although the unfortunate reality is that those who do not follow Jesus do not get to be with the Father. Jesus' main point in saying this is to say, well, I'm the way to the Father because I am him in person. I am the representation in this world, in physical sense, of the Father. When he says that if you knew me, you would know him. And unfortunately, that leads us to those difficult conversations. And I have a number of these in my conversations with folks down at the lodge. I'm having this with a couple of the ladies there at the moment who are approaching the end of their life. And so I'm asking the question, well, what do you think happens next? What's the, you know, we get to the end of this life on earth and I'm going to ask you the spiritual questions. And sometimes I say, it's my job as chaplain to ask you this. What do you think happens next? And a lot of them, the usual answer for most people is, well, I've had a reasonably good life. Haven't done any harm. Looked after my family, raised a good family, went to church when I was young. Common answer. And here's the point where I actually have to come in and say, well, you know, the Bible actually says that the only opportunity, the only way that we can really have this life eternal in peace and in connection with God is to have your trust in Jesus. Never mind all the other things we do. It is that only through him that we get the opportunity to be reconciled with God. And I have to have these conversations with people to point out that there is only one way, only one name by which we can be saved. Jesus goes on to point out that he has shown them the Father already. Verse 9 goes on to say this. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is pretty amazed that after 3 years that he seems to have still not got the point that I'm the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I'll tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Again, there's some pretty revolutionary concepts that Jesus is putting out here. The fact that the assertion that he is equal to the Father. He says, I am in the Father is in me. How does that all work out? Well, here's a bit of a diagram. If Jesus is lesser than the Father, but in him, he would look like that. He would be a smaller part of the Father. Okay, I am in this room, but I'm a smaller part. Imagine a person, I'm in this room, but the room is not in me because I'm much smaller. But he then also says, well, the Father is in me. So is the Father lesser than Jesus or is he inside out there? Or maybe there's some kind of a crossover. That they have some things in common, that Jesus is here and the bits that are in each other are the bits in the middle there. There is a common thing there. Jesus leaves no room for doubt that he and the Father are one. And that's a pretty mind-blowing concept to think that Jesus and the Father are as one, that they are equal in their character. It says in verse 9, he says, don't you know me? Even I have been with you a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews chapter 1 starts out by saying that God has revealed himself in many ways in the past, but in these last days, he has revealed himself in the Son. It's an awesome, amazing concept to think that the character, the whole knowledge, the whole the fibre of his being of Jesus is that he is equal to the Father in character. In very substance, in equal, it says in Philippians, the well-known passage, that being in very nature God, he decided that holding on to that wasn't something he wanted to do, but he made himself a slave. He's also equal to the Father in his knowledge. He says here in verse 10 that the words I say are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. He speaks God's words. He knows what God knows. His knowledge from the beginning to the very end of all things that are yet to come and have passed, of every intimate detail of you and me, Jesus knows that because he is equal to the Father in knowledge. He has the words of God. He is in God, God is in him. We can trust his words there. And is equal to the Father in his power. Verse 11 shows, believe me when I say I'm in the Father, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Jesus does miracles. Only God can do miracles. Jesus makes it quite plain that his ability to perform miracles equates him with God in his power and his abilities. Amazingly enough, he goes on to say that we can do more. Verse 12, he says that anyone
Who has faith in me will do what I'm doing. He will do even greater things because I am going to the Father.
How can that be that we can do greater things than Jesus? The fairly obvious answer is the fact that he said, it is better that I go away so the Holy Spirit can come to you. Jesus can only be in one place at one time. Today in the world there's something like 2 billion Christians. I reckon that with that many people, we can do so much more. Is Jesus is talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit will come upon us, will be present in the whole world without being limited to where he is. Who we are and what we do, we are right there. It is better, he says, that he should go so that his Father can send the Spirit to us. It's interesting that Daniel should mention this morning about much of the time spent, the most useful time spent in chaplaincy is one-on-one chatting and conversing with the residents who live there. And I find I've spent a lot of my time hanging around, chatting and talking to the residents there. I might wander in, I might come in and I'll put on a service once a week on a Monday morning. I'll then hang around and chat in the common room for anybody that is still around there. I'll go around and knock on a few doors and chat one-on-one. And that's because I'm just there. It's because I hang around. They reckon that who we are and what we do is what really earns us a hearing with people. The fact that I spend time just being there, present in the lodge, in whatever I do in ministry, my very availability is what earns me, which earns anybody in ministry, the opportunity to get a hearing and to say something. Who we are and what we do will earn us a hearing with those whom we want to share the good news with. I hang around at the lodge and just sit and chat and let them talk. Whenever I'm here in the office, if any of you know who come into the office and want to talk about something, you know that I'm going to invite you to sit down and have a chat. You know that if you're here to do something, I want to make you welcome, I want to invite you in, and I want to just be available because I'm around. And you know, the most effective ministry, the most effective impact that I've had on anybody in my life in ministry has been simply because I've hung around. There was a guy whose wife used to go to a church I went to in Sydney, and he didn't come very often. But, you know, I just sat with him, stood around, didn't have much to say because we didn't have that much in common. Well, he was a musician, and I'm a bass player, so I'm almost a musician. And we hung around, but the very fact that I took time led to a whole lot of opportunities to talk with him. And I just sat and listened and was patient with him and accepted him because he was a little bit rough, rough around the edges. But in time, he listened, he spoke, we got on, and he has gone on very strongly with his faith ever since that time. You know, there's an old saying that says that who you are and what you do speak so loudly that I cannot hear your words. It's all very well to say, to speak and to tell truth, and there are many people, and it is important that we speak truth and that we teach here from the front like Mike and I do, that we have the words of truth to share with people. But, you know, we can make barriers to that by not relating to people. We can make that so much more effective, the truth that we tell people, by being there. By loving, by helping, by serving, by putting in the time. That's what Jesus did. God chose to not simply send prophets, to not simply reveal his word, but to come into the world situation that we have. That is the whole bottom line, the most important point behind the incarnation of Jesus. Is not only did he come to teach and to heal, but to show that he's willing to go the distance, to be with us. I don't know about you, but it is an awesome thought that the God of this world took the trouble to come into this world. No other religion claims that. No other religion in this world can claim that the very creator of this world has spent time in this world, just like you and I, knowing how it hurts, the joys of our life, relating to it and the reality that we face. Who he was, and the fact that he did things, earned Jesus the right to be heard. Often did he perform miracles and then teach. The presence of Jesus in this world, in a physical person, was a landmark in the history of this world. The presence of Jesus in this world today, through you and me, through the church, being here, being available, being open, is powerful. We, the church, are known as the body of Christ. in a very real sense, we are the presence. We get to hang around,
to mix to rub shoulders and mix with the people of this world, and to prove that we will take time to accept, to listen. And again, it was a great encouragement to Ross and to so many others that Ross Burton, when he came back from the Philippines, related that comment of how when he'd spoken that day at that anniversary service and done some teaching, one of them came up to him and said, "I met Jesus today." Wow, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great for people to be able to say, "I met Jesus through you. I met Jesus through you because you stayed around, because you were there." It speaks a lot about the longevity of the relationships that we should build with people. That there are friends who you might know that you've been for years trying to share the gospel with them, trying to win them over to believe the truth that we know. Invite them to a church service, whatever it may be. Don't give up. The relationship and the time you spend is valuable and it will never, ever go to waste. You know, the corporate world of management and leadership have in the last few decades finally cottoned on to something that Jesus already knew very well, and we the church should know well also. The importance of being present, the importance of being nearby and to connect with people, not simply to proclaim and to pronounce. Managers no longer just give orders from their offices, they come around. In 1982, Peters and Waterman published a landmark book called The Pursuit of Excellence. And in it they coined a phrase: management by wandering around. And it was a concept that managers should spend time out with the normal people in, or quote unquote, normal people of their organisation. They'd wander over to somebody's cubicle, "No, what are you doing?" Now, as a manager, you've got to be able to do that in a non-threatening way. And if I was a lower member in some organisation and the manager came down, I'd feel a little bit threatened. It's a matter of how you do it. But the concept of management by wandering around was that managers would spend time doing and visiting and watching what the normal people in their organisation did. Bob Ansett was famous that he would spend one day a month behind the counter of Budget Rent-A-Car when he was the manager of that organisation. Management by wandering around was a great concept because they got to learn what life was like for the normal people in their organisation. They could listen, they could better serve their employees. So I've got another idea for you. What about MBHA? I'm going to come back and tell you the meaning of the title of my message. How about ministry by hanging around? It's what I like to do. I like to be able to be the guy that hangs around and to listen. And for some of you, that will suit you very, very well. You're the sort of person that likes to get alongside with someone, put in the time, be patient with yourself, be patient with the process that God has done so that you will eventually have the opportunity to speak truth into that person's life. Just like Jesus says, "Well, you know, I've shown you who I am. 3 years I've been showing you what the Father is like." It might take you more than that time to finally get through to somebody that you would really love to see to respond to the gospel. But if you continue in management, sorry, ministry by hanging around, it's a great opportunity. It's a great journey. You get to meet new people and to spend that time with them. That is the bottom line, the real significance, the application of Jesus' incarnation into this world and how we can be the incarnation in the presence of Jesus by hanging around. That earns us a hearing, the right to speak out into that people's lives. There's a story told, and there's a few different versions of this story, but the one of the most original ones is the story about a king in the Persian Empire who was a good king, wise and good, and he really loved his people, and he wanted to know how they lived, what life was like for them. So one day he dressed up in the clothes of a normal working man or a beggar, and he went to the homes of some of the poor people in his empire. His disguise was so good that nobody could figure out, nobody realised who he was. He was able to pass himself off as a normal member of society. One time he visited one particularly poor man who lived in the cellar. And he ate that rough food that the poor man ate, and he spoke cheerful, kind words to that man. And then he left, continuing on in his tour of the people of his empire. Later on he visited the poor man again. And at that time he revealed who he really was. He says, "I'm your king." The king thought the man would surely ask for some kind of a gift or a favour, but he didn't. Instead he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark and dreary place. You ate my rough food and you brought gladness to my heart. To others you've given rich gifts, but to me you have given yourself."
because he took the time to find out. The King of all heaven has given of himself. He has taken the time to eat the coarse and bitter food of this world, to listen, to reveal himself as one like us and also one who is so much unlike us, who is so beyond, who is, has the words of God, who has the power of God, who has the truth of God. Because he knew that our greatest need was to have one come alongside us to listen, somebody who would hang around with us.